Good morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning and to be here with you all. A gospel-centered community on mission. So today, this is the first part of this series. As Tim said, I'm going to be focusing in on the gospel. And then in subsequent messages on community and missions. And you will notice throughout that there's general themes that play out here in this series. When I spoke or shared on what a gospel-centered community on mission, we discussed the effects or the results of an unbalanced view of the gospel, an unbalanced approach to community and mission, how they interconnect and how they build on each other. We also explored how the three aspects build on each other and the importance of a proper flow. So again, with that backdrop, I'd like to drill down on the gospel for today. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we just ask that you would speak to us today, Lord. I just ask that you would take my words and you would translate them to the ears of the people listening today, that they would hear what you have for them, that it would be your spirit speaking through me to them in a way that would bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is the gospel? It's a big question. It's a big subject. The Greek definition of gospel is the word, if I can pronounce it correctly, evangelio. It simply means good news or joyful announcement. In the ancient world, evangelio was also used outside of religion. It wasn't necessarily a religious word. For example, when a king won a battle or when a new ruler ascended to the throne, messengers were run throughout the empire proclaiming the good news or victory or peace, depending on the situation. So its literal definition is simply good news. So there's many ways we could approach this vast subject of the gospel. It's woven through the entire narrative of the Bible. It's also very closely linked to the idea of another kingdom or the kingdom of God as the storyline progresses, especially in the New Testament. In the recent months or maybe years, as I've reflected on what is a gospel-centered community on mission, I've also reflected quite a bit on how the gospel is expressed in every aspect of the Trinity. There's a fair number of analogies used, especially in the context of mission work that we've been involved in, of how people attempt to explain the Trinity. There's examples or analogies used as three parts of an egg, three parts of water, etc., etc. If we're really honest, those analogies are not very helpful. I would propose that they relate to each, I would propose that how they relate to each other and how we see it through Scripture and how they are in complete harmony with each other would create a much better understanding for us and for those that we are desiring to share the gospel with. Another way to say it, a proper understanding of the Trinity shapes a proper understanding of the gospel. I also realize the word Trinity is not in the Bible. So to be clear, when I use the word, or what I'm referring to here is one God, three distinct persons, fully divine, acting in perfect unity or harmony. While the relational aspect of the Trinity and gospel are not my focus today, you will see parallels of this if you watch closely, and we'll focus more on the relational aspect of this in the future message on community. So let's go on a journey to see how the Trinity is in perfect harmony with itself and with how it flows and relates to the gospel. This is a weighty subject. It carries a lot of weight. Why does it carry a lot of weight? Because our response to the gospel is the difference between heaven and hell, life or death, bondage or freedom. Are you ready for the journey? So, additional backdrop here, or building on the content, on the context here, I'm going to look at some Old Testament and New Testament examples of a harmonious Trinity. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. The earth was void, without form, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In the same chapter, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So we're seeing a relational aspect in the very beginning. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. In the New Testament, we see it at the baptism of Jesus. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Matthew 28:19 in the Great Commission. We'll expound on this in our when we look at the mission aspect. We see the Trinity here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. John 14, verses 16 to 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. So from Genesis to Revelation, there's hundreds, literally hundreds of verses that support the idea of a Trinitarian flow and its relation to the gospel narrative throughout the Bible. One of the hardest parts for me to prepare this message was that I sat down to compile what had been a year or two worth of notes, and I had pages and pages and pages. So I had to really work hard to narrow this down in a deliverable, time-bound framework, because I know that I'm probably the only thing that's keeping you from food, so we'll try not to go too long here. Before we look at the Trinitarian aspects of the gospel and how they play out, let's take a look at what the gospel is not. I tend to think in contrasts. As we talk about what the gospel is not, you'll notice that most distortions fall into a few categories, such as a self-centered gospel, a culture-shaped gospel, or an incomplete gospel. So, a self-centered gospel. When the gospel revolves around me, the gospel isn't about becoming a better version of yourself. The gospel is not a self-improvement plan of comfort or personal success. True Christianity doesn't polish the old self. It crucifies the flesh so that Christ can live through us, Galatians 2:20. The gospel doesn't make us better versions of ourselves, it makes us new. It's transformational. It's not a promise of prosperity or a path to financial success. John 16:33, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. He also ended the verse with a very positive aspect to it. He said, take heart, I have overcome the world. The gospel is not about checking boxes or a checklist to earn favor with God. Isaiah 64:6 says, it reminds us that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, or as some versions say, a polluted garment. The gospel is not about works. We are saved by grace, not by works. Created in Christ for good works, but the works are not what saved us. As a 19-year-old Amish teenager, I'll never forget when those words exploded in my heart and the freedom, the subsequent freedom that came as those words were realized in my heart. And it set me free. Another category of a culture-shaped gospel. As a believer, the gospel is not optional or cultural. For believers, it is not something we edit, inherit, or customize to fit our preferences. Faith is personal. It's not inherent. Proximity to a Christian culture does not equal following or knowing Christ. Paul said in Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." What was that gospel they were turning to? He finishes that, or he continues the context in verse 10 and says, "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." A culture-shaped gospel loses its power and merely becomes religion or dead works. A gospel-shaped culture reveals God's harmonious nature. Again, we'll talk more about this in the subsequent message about community. The gospel is not a one-time event. This is in the bucket of incomplete gospel. The gospel is not just about a conversion event or a prayer prayed in the past. It is the ongoing work of Christ in us. We are not only saved, we are being saved. As God continued his work in us, leading us towards maturity and completion in Christ. The gospel remains active in our lives until the day that Christ returns or the rapture, depending on your interpretation of eschatology. Paul said, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." So this aspect of being saved relates to the idea of being sanctified and growing in the Lord. Justification is instant, it's there. Sanctification is more about the process of spiritual maturity. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The gospel is not about appeasing an angry God. Growing up in a workspace community or church, I realized when I became a Christian that I had an angry God complex. Pretty seriously, actually. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel delivered me from that. The gospel is not about appeasing an angry God, but about loving and a just God responding to human rebellion by initiating reconciliation. God's judgment is not his posture towards humanity. It is his anger is his holy and righteous response to sin. The heart of God remains oriented towards mercy and restoration. So for those that are of us that believe, do not have to be afraid of the anger of God. The anger of God is directed towards those that are in rebellion and not walking with him. Chapter 34, verse 6. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. An incomplete gospel of word only or spirit only, when God's means are separated from God's design. What happens when these two things get separated? The word without spirit is truth without power. It is knowledge without transformation. And it's orthodoxy without real life. The spirit without the word is experience without grounding. Power without discernment. Passion without direction. There's verses that warn us about this. Isaiah 29:13 says, "The people draw near with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me." 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, "God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The proper flow, John 6:33, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit." Paul clearly teaches that word and spirit flow in unity, and they are in complete harmony, or meant to be in complete harmony. He says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And then Ephesians 5:18 and 19, he says, "Be filled with the Spirit." God never intended the word and the Spirit to operate independently, but rather that there would be a harmonious flow together. My final observation here on what the gospel is not comes from over 20 years as walking and living as a Christian. There's a disturbing observation that I've made. And I've made this observation very close to home here. I've seen this in the broader Christian context here in our country. I've also seen this in living abroad. And that is that there seems to be a lot of imbalance and how people view the gospel, how they view the Trinity, how it works together. And as I thought about that, I pondered and I wondered, is this just my own thing? Why do I see this so much? So I decided I'm gonna do some research. I was kind of surprised what I found. There's actually quite a bit of research done on some of the things we're talking about here. And so I'm gonna cite some stats here from, I think it's five different research polls, and the interesting part is they align. There's harmony there in what they what they're saying. So here goes. 53 to 60% of evangelicals believe the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. There's a difference in that belief system. This was the shocking one to me, but honestly confirmed what I've seen or felt. Only 29% of self-identified Christians believe the Holy Spirit is real and active today. This is what the research shows. Only 59% of Christians, these stats are based on people that profess to be Christians. So I'm sure that's quite broad, probably includes Catholic, maybe Orthodox, I'm not sure. Didn't dig into it that far. Only 59% in these surveys say Jesus is real and active. What kind of gospel is that? Only 29% say the Holy Spirit is real and active, which comes back to the other one that I already quoted. Only 10% of professing believers, I'm sorry, only 11% of professing believers hold a consistent view on the Trinity. 52% of people surveyed believe good works helps them earn heaven. That's sad. A second poll, very similar, 49 to 55% believe salvation is faith plus works. So let's turn the corner here towards more of a positive picture. But if this is the landscape, what I've talked about here, if many believers have an erroneous view of the Trinity, and as a result, an incomplete view of the gospel, the question becomes, what does the gospel look like when the Father, Son, and Spirit are held together in perfect harmony? How is that expressed? We're going to start looking at this by looking at the power of God. The power of God is the initiating power, the initiating part of the gospel. The gospel is not just words. It is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. Ephesians 1:19 and 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Power demonstrated in Jesus the Son, which is power accomplished. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Holy Spirit, or power applied. Acts 1:8. Jesus said this to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So there's different aspects of power here, and I'm not going to drill down real far on that, but I do want to note on the resurrection. I just want to note that the resurrection is what sets Christianity apart from any other religion. If you remove the resurrection, the entire narrative of the gospel collapses in on itself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14 to 17, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. We might as well wrap it up and go home. What's the point? And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. It's a little bit of a twister on words there. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The gospel is a message of reconciliation and peace. Through the gospel, God reconciles himself to us, or he reconciles us to himself, and calls us to extend the same reconciliation to others. It restores broken relationships between God and humanity and among us as a community. Romans 5:10, as it's expressed in the nature of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In Jesus, it's expressed in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of his commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God and in one body through the cross. Expressed in the Holy Spirit, peace and reconciliation. Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 17 and 18. And he came and preached peace to who you were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we have both access in one spirit to the Father. Remember that true peace is not the absence of conflict. It's not circumstantial. It doesn't have to be. True peace, reconciliation, and true peace come from the harmonious flow of God, the finished work of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The gospel is a message of rest and freedom. Rest in God is expressed in Exodus 34:14, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Isaiah 30:15, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Rest and peace found, rest and freedom found in Jesus. Matthew 11:28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. It's interesting in the story of creation. God gave us a really good example of rest. He created for 6 days and he called it good. God knew when it was good enough. The question is for us is, do we know when to stop? Do we know when it's good enough and we can stop and actually rest? More in a physical sense, but just interesting how God gives us a very clear example of how he worked and rested. There is rest and freedom in the Holy Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The gospel is a revelation of love. God is love. It doesn't talk about it in an abstract way. It's God is love. It's the most simple, compact definition that I can think of that describes God. God is love. 1 John 4:8-10. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in verse 13, he concludes the theme of love by saying, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. John 3:16, one of the most commonly quoted verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We touched on that earlier. The demonstrated love of Christ, or of Jesus. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The love applied through the Holy Spirit. God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The gospel reveals God's love as initiated by the Father, demonstrated by the Son, and poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And again, they are in complete harmony with each other. The gospel is a message of forgiveness. Forgiveness through the Father, expressed in Psalms 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions and sins. Forgiveness as we see it in Christ. Ephesians 1:7. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 2:13-14. And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt. Forgiveness expressed by the Holy Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. If you want to know why, keep reading Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 1. So there's a clear why there. The gospel gives new life. It's a living hope, and it gives a restored purpose. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come by God through Christ. 1 Peter 1:3. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A living hope. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created for good works. The gospel is expressed as new life, a living hope, and restored purpose through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Romans 6:4 says, just as Christ was raised, we too can walk in newness of life. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And by the Holy Spirit comes by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13. Abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8:14, all who who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. A harmonious gospel gives us new life, a living hope, and restored purpose, planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit. So some questions in closing. Take a little bit of time and just walk through these questions. Allow yourself to feel, think, respond. Is there harmony in your belief system? Or have you embraced parts of God while keeping distance from the others? Are you part of the 30% that doesn't know what to do with the Holy Spirit? Or maybe you have an angry God complex. Or maybe it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the one that appeases God. Doesn't really matter what God thinks. He's saved me, whatever. You know, it's just, it feels really unbalanced. Have you embraced parts of God while keeping distance from others? Have you treated the gospel as a past decision or as a present transforming reality in your life? Which one is it? Are you sensing the ongoing transformational work of Jesus Christ in your life? Or of the gospel, I should say. Are you living from Christ what has already been accomplished, what has already been done, what is already completed? Or are you striving to earn what God has already given? That one's very real to me. I still remember what that felt like. And the anxiety and the depression and the despair. It does not have to be that way. Do you relate to God more through fear and obligation? Or from love, or through love, freedom and grace? If the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, what kind of life should that power be producing in you? If the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, what kind of life should that power be producing? So I don't know where y'all came out in answering those questions. I'm still working on understanding these things and growing in these things. But the question is, how should we respond to so great a gospel and to these questions? I think we should start by turning our hearts towards God, who is love, getting a proper perspective of who God is, and who initiated so great a salvation. I would suggest we also embrace and receive the finished work of Christ and the free gift of salvation. If we fall in the trap of thinking we have to earn salvation or work for salvation, it's no longer a gift. When's the last time you paid for a gift that somebody was giving to you? You might have paid for it if you wanted to give it to somebody else, but when's the last time you tried to pay somebody for a gift they gave you? Doesn't work that way. We should respond by yielding to the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live in harmony with God and each other. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.